The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So encouraging to just hear us lift up our voices on a Sunday morning. Thank you guys for leading us. Beautiful. Appreciate your ministry to us. If you ever see these guys just out walking around, thank them because they come in early. They practice a lot. It gets discouraging kind of to do that. They look like they're not discouraged, but it's just a lot of effort. And we really appreciate what y'all do. It means a lot to lead us so faithfully. I'm Paul Clark. I get to lead one of the life groups here at Summit. And we're going to be digging in this morning. I've got a question for y'all. First of all, have any of you ever been in a cave, like a really dark cave, maybe spelunking or just kind of exploring? Raise your hand. Anybody ever been in like in a cavern, you know, where they got stalactites, stalagmites? You can take those tours of those things. There's one in Luray, Virginia. My wife and I used to live pretty close to the Luray Caverns. And Smithsonian says it's actually the most expansive in the United States, possibly in the world. But beautiful place. You go underground, you just keep on going deeper and deeper. And it gets cooler and cooler. And I was like, we were going so deep, I thought the earth gets hotter towards the middle, but it wasn't quite that deep. But it's just beautiful going down underneath there to see these formations that you can't see anywhere up on the ground. And they say that it was discovered in 1878 by five guys that lived in the area there. And they just kind of found this like plume of steam coming out of the ground in this really strange formation. They started digging around and it took them a few weeks, but they finally got to get in this little hole and they dropped a guy down with a rope and eventually got lanterns. Imagine being the first ones to explore in a beautiful Luray Caverns with these massive formations. They say that you can get to, I've actually been there, you get in this one room where it's literally like a cathedral inside, and there's these hundreds of stalactites that they've turned into stalagpipes, and it's literally one of the largest pipe organs in the world. You close your eyes and listen as the music just comes around you. It's beautiful. But think about those guys 143 years ago for the first time discovering it, and they didn't know what they were seeing. They just knew there was a hole in the ground with some kind of strange kind of fumes coming out, and they start discovering things, and they get a light, and they finally get a rope, and they get a path, and they maybe eventually make a map, but there's maybe some fear involved, but the discovery is worth the fear. When we went down there, we had, you know, a guide and maps and lights, and it was easy, and it was beautiful. Why am I sharing that? Because where we're going in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, y'all, is like getting into a cavern. It's deep, it's kind of hard. And if you didn't have some guides, you might be kind of scared because there's a lot going on here. In fact, that's why, as Kip mentioned, we've got a sheet there. If you don't have your hands on one, it might be helpful for you to grab one. Not that there's anything special about it. It's literally just the ESV text. But I did do a little bit of outlining there. If you've got one, you can see it there. And it just kind of makes a little bit more clarity. If you don't have one, there's some on some of these other chairs. So you can try to grab one of those. In a minute, we're going to read through this passage together. But before we do, I want to tell you how we get to cheat when we read the Bible. It's one of the only books, in fact, the only book that I know of, where anywhere you go in the world, if you're a follower of Jesus, the author is inside your head because the Spirit of God inspired this and he intends for us to understand it. So we're going to pray right now and ask the guide, the light, to teach us what he wants us to learn this morning from his word. Jesus, we know that one day, as a fact, we will stand before you and dressed in your righteousness alone, we'll be faultless to stand before the throne of God. That's all we need. We thank you. We thank you that we've been chosen by you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that we have been adopted, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. Father, you have lavished your grace upon us. You revealed your mysteries to us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us and has guaranteed our future inheritance. You've predestined all of this before you ever said, let there be light. All of this you've set in motion and is our life for the praise of your glory. We were dead and you made us alive. We want to thank you. And so we pray this morning that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, that we would know the riches of your glorious inheritance among us saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, because this is your word, and you intend for us to understand it. So this morning, would you open it to us in a way that we can read it, understand it, be changed by it, that our lives would be defined by the truth in these words, that you'd help me to be a faithful communicator of your word, to say nothing more, nothing less than you want me to say. We promise to give you the glory for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 2, 11, let's read it together, and you can just follow along if you want, even in your copy of the scriptures or on the sheet in front of you, but it says this from Paul, Ephesians 2, 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. And what a word it is. As you look at that, you might go, wow, there's a lot going on here. And like I was saying a minute ago, it's like we're going to go into the caverns and we're going to see all that God has there. And hopefully we'll be able to come away. I know that God wants us to come away with the truth of what's intended for us to know here. Big picture, you can look in this kind of three sections if you have the sheet there. And the three sections kind of break down like this. 11 through 13 is saying, here's who we were. Here's who you were, Paul's saying. He defines a group of people. Here's who you were. And then the last section, 19 through 22, is here's who you are. And the middle section, you know, we got that 14 to 18 there, is here's how that happened. Here's who you were. Here's who you are. Here's how it happened. Okay, that's what we're going to look at together. Simple outline, but man, there's a whole lot going on here. So let's start with that first word, because Paul is going to make it hard for us. If you try to just cut into any place in the dance in Ephesians, you can't just do that, because he's going to start every paragraph with well, or because of, or for, or therefore, like he does right here. And whenever you see the word therefore, someone has said, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? So we're going to ask, what is it there for? Well, it's really looking back at the first part of this chapter, right? So it's hard to really jump into chapter 2 in the middle and not at least talk about what we studied last week. So good. I prayed the prayer over us, essentially, that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And now we're picking up on where he leaves off after that prayer, and he says this, and you were dead. What a way to start a chapter. You know, way to make friends and influence people. You know, you were dead, you know. And then it gets even worse. He describes all the things that, and he finally says, you're children of wrath. But God, verse 4 is the most beautiful verse. I love that phrase. But God, who is rich in mercy with his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. Paul just can't stop talking about it. And then he says in verse 8, this is none of your doing. So don't think you get credit for this. It's a gift of God. So that no one can boast. Like the song said, we're not going to boast in anything but in him. And then he says in verse 10, for you are his workmanship. Literally, the word is the Greek word poema. Think about that. That's not hard to figure out, right? Poem. You are God's, he's writing a poem with meter and rhyme and meaning and emotion. And he's writing your life that your life in Christ is a poem. You are his workmanship, a work of art, a poem, which God has created beforehand, that we should walk in these good works. He's created good works and said, I want you to walk in them. We don't even get the credit for the good works. I love that line in the song too, Chris. That was so good that I can't even do these good works on my own. It's beautiful. So I love how Kyle wrapped up last week's message when he said this. God found us dead in sin. He made us alive in Christ. We've become dead to sin, and now we walk in good works, all to the praise of the glory of his name. Amen. Like, that was great. No wonder why we were singing and shouting last week. It was so good, along with the baptisms and all that God is doing in our midst. But let's look at this whole passage line by line, okay? We're going to dive in and see what God has to say for us. So we start with therefore, looking back, seeing what God is doing, and then he goes into this word, remember that. Remember that at one time. So sometime in the past, maybe back to the beginning of chapter 2, you were dead. Back in those days when you were dead, remember that. And then he uses a phrase, you Gentiles. I don't know if we get the real meaning of that, the depths of that word, Gentile. I think it's because we've kind of taken things for granted in how we read the Bible. I read the Bible and I go, yeah, the Bible's about essentially one nation, one people. You know, way back then, the people of Israel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the kids and all that. And that's cool. And I don't really think of it in terms of like today. So what if I said it this way? It's not true, but let's say that the Bible or an ancient book was written about France. Like, it's just the history of France. It's 3,000, 4,000-year-old book. It's just all about the history of France. It tells you where the French people came from, and it tracks through every single one of their kings and gives them a thumbs up or a thumbs down and says where the people were really good about their beliefs or they weren't. And you go, wow, France, that's interesting. Like, you'd think differently maybe about the Bible if you realized it's just about one people group. And then so in a way, Gentile would be not France. I mean, is that most of us? Would you go that? I'm not French. I don't think I am. I might be. I don't know. Like, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. I mean, we kind of get that, but I want you to feel the weight of that. That's everybody else. In fact, not just Jewish by birth, but also practicing Orthodox Jew in our day would be considered Jew. Everybody else is what they would consider Gentile. So then he says this, first time Paul has used this phrase, but this term, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, then he kind of gives some conditions, in the flesh called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. What's all that about? Okay. Y'all know what circumcision is. I'm not going to go into details. But circumcision is a very important concept in the Old Testament. Okay. Because why? Abraham and God meet, or God speaks to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then by chapter 15, he's giving him his covenant. By chapter 17, he's made it very clear. God leads Abraham step by step throughout his journey with him. And Abraham just goes on what God gives him. By chapter 17, he says, by the way, you're not going to just be the one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That was the initial promise. But he clarifies it and says, I'm going to bless all the nations through your offspring. This person that's going to come, which we eventually know in the Old Testament is called Messiah. We call him Christ in the New Testament. Same name, same word. This Messiah is going to be the blessed one through which all of the blessing will come to all the nations. That's the promise God gives to Abram. But he's got to come through Abraham's offspring, his seed. So why do we have to mark every boy? To protect it. They didn't have, you know, health records. They couldn't keep track of that stuff. So they had to literally mark every single boy child born in Israel to make sure in or not in. And when Jesus is born, it happened. Why do you think two of the Gospels open with a genealogy saying in Luke and in Matthew, he's one of us. He's Abraham through David. He is the chosen one. This is Messiah. And guess what? Circumcision kind of expired. It didn't matter anymore because the proof was already there. Jesus came. To try to hold on to circumcision is not to accept Christ. So have to realize he's here. Messiah has come. So circumcision doesn't matter. In Acts 15, though, some of the Jews were saying in the church to other Gentile Christians in the church, you've got to be circumcised in order to become one of us. Nope. And Paul and Barnabas said, no way, not doing it. So it's a battle going on in the church that has a faction between Jew and not Jew. Okay, that's where Paul's getting all this from. And you think, that's 2,000 years ago. Why do I care about that? It's going to apply to us big time. You're going to wish you'd... Yeah, anyway, so it'll be good. It'll be encouraging, I hope. It does apply. So then he uses that word again. He comes back to his point, remember that. Why? Because Paul knows this. that good news needs a context. If we're bringing the good news of the gospel, and he's sure going to unpack it here in even more depth, if we're bringing the good news of the gospel, we need to know from whence we came. Let's say you get a call from the doctor's office. You've been waiting for 2 weeks, and you get the call, and they finally called you, and you get the message, and the message says, the doctor's report came back, and the report came back, and the test results came back negative. I mean, is that good news or bad news? Were you being checked for cancer, or were you hoping to get pregnant? You follow? Like, news needs a context. So we need to know the Old Testament gives us the context, the backdrop for all of how terrible life is, how bad the world is. When Paul goes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 about how terrible people were without Christ, they need to understand that so they can get the truth of the beauty of what salvation means. And he comes back to it again here and says, remember that you were at that time, and hear it, there's five descriptions here, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No Christ, separated from Christ. Now remember, this is a Gentile reader, and they're reading this, and they're saying, wow, you're telling me that I'm separated from Messiah. I get that. That's the Jewish thing. They have a Messiah. Christ means Messiah. So separated from Messiah, yeah, I can get that. Having no Messiah means everything Paul has just unpacked doesn't happen without Christ. None of the things in chapter 1 and 2 so far are accessible to you without him. Okay, this is where you were. Alienated from the commonwealth. They're not citizens of Israel. Everything comes through Israel. Jesus says this in John 4, verse 21 and 22. He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, salvation is from the Jews. He's not being biased there. He's just telling the truth. Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul unpacks that in more detail, how that salvation comes through the Jews. So if they're alienated from Israel and they're strangers to the covenants of promise, those promises don't apply to them as Gentiles. They don't even have knowledge of it. Having no hope, they don't have any future hope. If I don't have access this way to God, I don't have hope. The hope is described in 1:18. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious? There's a hope that we've been called to. He unpacks it in a little bit more detail. What is the hope coming in 2:7? He says this, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is a future hope for some people who are in this right relationship with God. But if you're a Gentile, I don't know. It looks like you're kind of out. You say, well, is this people who've come to faith in Christ? No, no, no. This is before then. This is back before Christ. They're totally separate from God. In fact, it says without God in the world. It's literally only used one time. This word is literally the word atheos. Atheos. Atheist. Talk about no hope and no God. Y'all, we live in a world that lives like that. You just walk down the streets, look at our media, look at entertainment. You could binge through 20 shows, and the only time you get a mention of God or Jesus is not respectfully. Right? I mean, we live in a world, is that what we want to sign up for? Is that the world we want? I mean, we have so much more. This is a world without God and without hope. Now, he doesn't leave them there, because he says that's where you were, as Gentiles outside of the Jewish covenant relationship. But now, look what happened, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. Notice that he names him. I love that. In Messiah, whose name is Jesus. If you're a practicing Orthodox Jew, you're still waiting for the Messiah to show up. But he goes, no, 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 Messiah is here. His name is Jesus. And the Gentile believers are going, oh, we know him. So they can understand that piece in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This phrase in Christ is used 84 times by Paul, 13 times right here in this book of Ephesians. And you know, we talk about this a lot of times. It's interesting in our language. We say, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Do you have Christ in your life? Do you have Jesus? Do you have God in your life? And those are fine. It's used 5 times in the whole Bible, the idea of having God in our life. But Paul alone says we're in Christ 84 times. Is it important that Christ comes into my life? Sure. Is it even more important and beautiful and deep and rich that I am in Christ? Immensely. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So everything before that is far off. Everything after that, after this and this passage, is brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he's given us a picture. Here's where you were. Now he's going to talk about how did you get to where we're going? Starting in verse 14. For because he himself, he's answering the question, how did he do that? How did Jesus bring us that were far off near? How did he do that? Well, here's how he did it. Because he himself is our peace. Jesus doesn't just bring peace or advocate for it. He actually literally becomes peace. You know, people look at Jesus in our world and they say, well, he's a good moral teacher, a wonderful example. We should follow his example. What a wonderful person he was. Jesus won't accept that. You can't just say, well, we should just kind of coexist all the different world religions together, because Jesus would be cool if he knew Muhammad or Buddha or the Hindu religion. He would be okay with all that. Jesus says this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The audacity to say that either means he's a lunatic, he's crazy, he thinks something about himself that's not true, or he's a liar, he knows it's not true and he's trying to pull something over on us, or he's Lord. He's one of the three. He can't coexist. There's no coexist. It's him. In Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. Why? Because he shed his blood for us. It says that. By the blood of Christ, he has earned the right to say that. So he is not only, you could say he's our peace, he's the source of our peace, he's the grounds for our peace, he's the preserver of our peace. And then I ask myself the question, peace from what? Peace with what? When there's peace, there's got to be conflict. What's the conflict he's trying to resolve? That makes me ask that question. So he says next, and you can kind of look at your passage and see if you want to even mark this, maybe if you're a marker. Some of you are markers. If you look at my Bible, I mark my Bible. I like to mark stuff in there. But you can say, he who has made us both, in verse 14, us both, there's two factions here. At the end of verse 15, near the end, it says, and made one person in place of the two. There's two factions going on here. Now in verse 16, might reconcile us both. And then down in verse 18, for through him we both have access. There's two things going on here. What is this? And then he describes it pretty strongly, because he says in verse 14, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then in verse 16, he calls it killing the hostility. Do you see that there? I mean, there's something really serious going on here. And I'm wondering, where is the peace? Where is the peace needed that Jesus is bringing? Where is the conflict? We hear about it. We read about it. There's two parts. Apparently, he makes us one. You can see that there. He makes one new person in one body. So he's doing that. But where is the peace happening? So let's look at that. The difference between Jew and Gentile is how they approach God. The wall of division here is about approaching God. Jew has a way of approaching God. The whole Old Testament says you come through the sacrifices, you obey the Sabbath, you live a pure life, you don't co-marry with other nations, you live this kind of life, and this is the way you have a relationship with me. And the Gentiles can say any number of things. It's all the nations of the world. It's their gods or their way of, if you're Roman, it's power. If you're Greek, it's wisdom. It's all kinds of things in their day and in ours. Everything else out there. Literally, y'all, there's only two religions in the world. There's the one of man's attempt to reach God through his own accomplishment, and there's one of God's finished work, where he did it all, and he draws us to himself. That's it. Work hard, do more, do whatever you're going to do, all that to try to get to God, or accept what God has already done in taking the initiative and reaching to you. So it says, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Where's that dividing wall, the hostility? It's not new. It's about a way to approach God. The very first conflict in the Bible, in human history, is two brothers, Cain and Abel. God says, I want you to bring a sacrifice. And Abel brings a blood sacrifice, and Cain brings a fruit sacrifice. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. God doesn't accept Cain's. Cain kills his brother over it. It's about two approaches to God. And fast forward, and you've got all the generations of the Israelites, and you got today, you got Jews and Muslims. You got Catholics and Protestants. You got Baptists and Presbyterians. You got people who raise their kids one way and people who maybe drink or don't drink alcohol and think about all kinds of ways about how I judge my walk with Christ and think, are we walking with Christ according to the way God gives us to approach him? We still do it today. So we can have disagreements, conflicts between us. It says, and he created in himself one new person. So let's talk about this. I'd like to illustrate this for you. It might help us to kind of see how this works. So Jim, would you mind helping me out? And Ethan, you guys got voluntold. Welcome. I asked Jim, actually. Ethan's a surprise. Over here on this side, my friend Ethan. And Jim, if you'd stand right there in the middle of the aisle there, right there, dead center, that'd be great. Okay, so we've got two divisions here. So one is between me and Ethan, and our division is a human division between Jew and Gentile, all right? And what stands between us is all those laws. Man, I love those laws because they make me better than you. They show me that I'm actually closer to God. I'm near. Did you read that? I'm near and you're far. You know, you're separated from Christ, no covenants, no promises, no hope, no God. Oh, well, sorry. And I can look down my pious puke nose at him and think how great I am. And he can go, oh, yeah, look who you think you are. You think you're better than all the rest of us, yeah? You just were born that way. Like, you had nothing to do with it. I work hard every day. I'm actually more pious than you are because you should see all the things I do, how much money I give away. And you can even see in the church how that could happen, right? A difference about how we approach God. And then we miss out on the whole point because there's another much bigger hostility taking place in this passage, way bigger than that one there. It's the hostility between us, the both of us, and God, right? We can't get to Jim. We can't get to God. Stand right there if you don't mind. Just a little further out there, and we'll have you right there, right center. Good, thank you. We've got a breakdown between us, but you know what? Our bigger breakdown is that one right there. We have a barrier between us and him. There's a hostility working both ways. It's not a wall. It's like a T. And I'm focusing on this, but if I don't get that one worked on first, if I don't have that one resolved first, or if I don't see that one correctly, I'll never understand this one here. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat. Let me just point out where that is. You can see this in the passage, okay? It says, first of all, there's a breakdown in verse 14, 15, 16. It says, he himself is our peace who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing law of commandments and ordinances. That was that law between us. He's getting rid of that he might create Jesus in himself one new person in place of the two. So making peace. Okay, that's between us. But at the same time, and verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This is the first time cross is mentioned in this amazing gospel letter. He never has even mentioned cross yet until just now. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There are two hostilities here. There's two walls going on. There's the horizontal wall between us as people, and there's the vertical wall between us all and God. Children of wrath, who have to be redeemed because of our sin. So, how does Jesus make peace? You can see this in verse 13. It says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has broken down, in verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He reconciles us, in verse 16, both to God through the cross. Where does Jesus do this? Where does Jesus break down this wall of hostility? Where does he become our peace? Where does he make peace? At the cross, with his own body, his own flesh, his own blood, sacrificed for us to make peace. One pastor says this, it's bigger than we can imagine. Christ's work on the cross wins us personal forgiveness while at the same time remaking the people of God in one single act. That's what he does. So, Jew and Gentile don't mean anything anymore. Those names have no more meaning anymore in Christ. He says in verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So why does reconciliation work the way it does? Because of who God is. God says he's going to receive all the glory. It's four times so far in this letter. It said, to the praise of his glory. God will receive glory for what he does. He will not share it with anybody else. He's going to receive the glory. So what? It has to be his idea. He has to initiate it. It has to be him who's actually the one being satisfied. He's the one whose wrath has to be fulfilled, has to be satisfied. He's the one who stands as judge over us. God the Father sends his son, and he has to be the one who rescues us. That's why we believe in a Trinity, because God Father has a son who has to receive the full weight of the Father's wrath, and he cannot do that alone. Hebrews 9 tells us that it's only by the power of the Spirit that Jesus even withstood the cross. Isn't that amazing? At that moment, Father is pouring out all the wrath of my sin and yours, all the hatred and hostility between us and towards him on his son, and his son bears it all, and the Spirit holds him through that, and then the Father is satisfied. And redemption is completed because of who God is. So when we rise, when he rises, we rise with him as one new person in Christ. No longer in the covenant or out of the covenant. We're just risen in Christ as one new person. And that says that he kills the hostility. Interesting phrase, because you can think about how you might have to take on an attacking lion, right? He's hostile towards you. How do you kill the hostility? You got to kill the lion to kill the hostility. So in a way, Jesus is doing that with death itself. In fact, there's a Puritan writer named John Owen that wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He literally redefines death. So in verse 17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. It's worth proclaiming. Jesus not only is our peace, he not only makes peace, he preaches peace. Do we think of him that way? Do we think of Jesus as a preacher of peace? I think we in our world tend to define peace wrongly. We tend to think of its peace as like, you know, we're gonna dominate so we can have peace, you know? And it's like the Cold War kind of thing. The more weapons we have, the more weapons you have, we can kind of get the stalemate. And that's how we're gonna do. So I'll attack you so bad because you stop attacking me. That's not peace. That's just cessation of killing, maybe, or something. I don't know. But it doesn't really bring peace. Or we also think peace is just passive by not talking about things at all, not engaging in any way. This is a very full-on engagement of sacrifice where Jesus lays down his life to earn peace. And then he offers that peace to us, already fulfilled in him. Verse 18 would say is probably the central message of this whole passage. So hear it. For, because, why do we have peace? Because through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Summarizing all of it right there. Through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, or however you want to break down the parties, both have access to the Father in one spirit. Did y'all notice that, by the way? How beautiful that is? It's the Trinity right there. Father, Son, and Spirit. Through Jesus, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Paul doesn't teach Trinity. He is Trinitarian. He speaks Trinity because that's how he sees God. So he's doing that here. Another pastor said, the peace that creates something new, this peace creates something new, a single entity reconciled to God. And this peace kills something old, the enmity that existed between humans. God does that for his own glory. Through him, we both have access. Access is like this. It's like you want to get in to see somebody important. You want to get into a party. You want to get into a meeting you're not invited to. And somebody, in this case, maybe it's actually trying to get into a king's presence. And the prince comes by and says, oh, yeah, come on in with me. He knows me. Come on. He's with me. Come on. All right, that's Jesus gives us access to the Father. It's beautiful. So that's how it happens. Here's what you were. We were separated, alienated, strangers from the covenants of promise. Jesus breaks down the wall of barrier between us as humans and God by his own body, his own sacrifice on the cross, creating one new man in which we are together, united in him, righteous with God. And then in verse 19, he says, so then. Here's the result. This is the great part. So good. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Notice the order now here. Look back at verse 12. Back in verse 12, we were separated from Christ. We were aliens from Israel. We were strangers to the promise. He's going to unpack that, but he's going to flip it. Do it backwards. We're going to take off the last outer shell first, strangers. We are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens. We're not aliens anymore. We're strangers. We're citizens with the saints. By the way, that word saints is great. Saint is, it just means separated one. How many of y'all are saints, by the way? Anybody in here a saint? You should know your theology. You are all saints in Christ. Every one of us are saints. It's not something where the church decides somewhere after you've died, you did a miracle or whatever that is. The Bible calls us saints. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he says, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, they didn't go, oh, you and you and you, the rest of you all leave. That's to all of us. How many of y'all are saints? Very good. Thank you. Thought you knew that better. All right. So we're all saints. We are actually now fellow citizens with the saints. All of us. Isn't that cool? Saints just simply means set apart ones. It's the word for separation. It's just sanctification. Same idea. We are set apart ones. So actually think about this. From being outcasts, thrown out, they're outside of the fellowship of Israel, to now being on display for all of eternity for the glory of God to be revealed in us. That's pretty cool. Like, you ever had something really special and you stick it on a shelf? Like, don't break this. That's going to really be bad if you break that. That's how we are. We're set apart ones. Members of the household of God, from being orphans to being family members, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is really important. Don't miss this piece because that matters. Why does it matter? Because 2,000 years in, y'all, the church 2,000-ish years old, we're not making it up as we go. It's all right here. Like, this is where we get it from. Prophets, apostles. That's where it comes from. They wrote it. We still follow it. We're not making it up as we go. We don't, kind of do a little, survey and maybe get a little, focus group and see what's really kind of hot right now in Greenville. And we're going to make the church be that. No, we got a foundation we're building on. And the foundation is built on something, which is really cool. We sang about it a few minutes ago, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you're not a mason or you haven't been in construction, I'm not, but I've read about this. The cornerstone sets all the angles for the building. Wherever you put that, that's going to be the angle towards the road or wherever it's going to be situated. So that whole angle matters based on this angle of the cornerstone. And that one and those matter because, and then secondly, they pick a really big, heavy rock because back then they couldn't do foundation testing as well as we do today. So if it can hold up that super large rock, maybe the rest of the building will be able to be withstood on this land as well. So it's everything's built on that cornerstone right there and then the foundation. And then guess what's next? In whom, 21, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Where are you all in that? Where are we in that? 22, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's the Trinity again. In Jesus, you are being built by the Spirit as a dwelling place for God. God has put you in his temple as his dwelling place. From an outcast, if you're a Gentile, outcast, no part of the promises, without hope, without God in the world, to being God's temple, like where he lives. What does that provide for you? Hopefully security in him. I'm part of this. I can't get out. You didn't get in because of how good you are. You don't stay in because of how good you are. Yeah, but you don't know what I did last week. You're in Christ. If you're in Christ, he is holding you. And he's inviting you to walk in all that. Live it. How do I know I'm living this life with Christ? Part of it is, John tells us, how I relate to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John 4, John says this. If any man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his own brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? John's like, no, they're all one. I know if I love God, God loves me, I've got to have my horizontal relationships right too. And that gets very practical, right? Because it's not about just Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago. It's about how we relate to each other in these seats, how we relate to each other on your Instagram feed, how you relate to others on the sidewalk, in traffic, in your dorm room or home, wherever you live. It's how you relate to the people in your life. Am I living like one who's been forgiven of everything and I'm right with God? And I'm so overwhelmed by that I have a purpose. I'm part of the temple. I have security in the temple. I have purpose being in the temple because I'm here to put God's glory on display. And then I have intimacy because I have this personal relationship with Christ. I'm not trying to earn it. I don't have to worry about getting in or getting out. I'm secure in him, and I get to live that way. And it should show up, and it will show up in our lives with each other. Would you pray with me? Father, you have been so gracious to us, and we are not deserving. We thank you that in Christ, we are no longer aliens and strangers and orphans and outsiders. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are part of the family. We are made one as a unit. We are made part of your dwelling place, the temple. How beautiful that is. Jesus, thank you for sacrificing for us. Thank you for giving us your life to make one new man, one new person in you. We pray that this week we'll get to have joy in living that out, that we'll get to have joy in seeing your kind of life lived through us, Jesus, and that the people around us it would be remarkable that something is different about us because we are overwhelmed by the forgiveness we have in you, the fellowship we have in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.